We are in, actually kind of like beginning to land the plane here on this sermon series through the book of Hebrews. And it was not so much like we've done before. Before, when we do books of the Bible, we kind of take our time and we go verse by verse. Some of you remember that through Ezekiel and you're like, please don't ever do that again. But here we are in Hebrews, and we kind of did like more of a 1,000-foot level of it. And I don't know, it was burning on my heart. And this is why I followed up our Beatitudes with this series that really just anchors in some of the elementary, foundational truths of the faith and of who Jesus is. Because we are, my friends, inundated. And I know you are tired of hearing it. You're being inundated with this phrase that the media continues to throw stuff at us. If I hear that one more time, I'm like, I don't care anymore. Like, the media has become this, like, you know, scapegoat for all the evil stuff that we do. But it is the world we live in. You are being flooded. I am being flooded. All of us are being flooded with messages and with people and with platforms and with truth and relativism and all the other things. And all those options are out there vying for our worship, vying for our heart to give it allegiance and not Christ. And so we've gone through Hebrews because let's answer the question, why Jesus? Why is Jesus the greater? Why is he the greatest? Why is he the GOAT? We could have called this sermon series the GOAT, right? Greatest of all time. Why? What is it about Jesus and what God has done through his son that we would give our lives up for, that we would lay them down for the sake of the true gospel of Christ crucified and Christ risen? What is it about him? And so, as I said, we're landing the plane. We got two more today and next Sunday. And I just feel like, why not? Let's go back to the beginning again. And before you all collectively groan, we go back to the book of Genesis. And why? Because I am also a teacher at heart, and you always got to go back to Genesis to understand everything that flows out of it. Everything happens in Genesis. You see creation, resurrection, you see it all in the first three chapters of Genesis. Moses was not playing around, and he didn't even know who Jesus was, which is fantastic. But in the beginning, we all know what? That there was nothing, but there was God, because God is, and he is the I Am. And so he pre-existed. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed before anything else. And then by the utterance of his word, everything came into being. Light, boundaries, all sorts of stuff, and then us, humanity as well. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2 says how good and great and glorious that whole thing was. Harmony is the word that you need to describe Genesis 1 and 2. Everything together. Creation and humanity at peace. Humanity, man, woman, everyone at peace with each other. No animosity. And the best thing, at peace and in harmony with an open communion and community with our Creator God. Face to face with him in the garden. In fact, it says after God worked all of creation, he rests. Which doesn't mean that he kicks back in his lazy chair, though I would imagine if God wanted a seat, it would be a lazy boy chair, right? Can we just give God the credit for that, that that's what he would probably choose? The lazy boy of old, not the lazy boy of new. No offense to lazy boy, but on that. But he doesn't take a nap. He ceases. He stops his work because it's all done. And everything has been held together now in perfect harmony in this open communion with him. And now there is obviously then Genesis chapter 3. We got to get to it. The serpent comes in, sows some doubt. Adam and Eve eat of the apple of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one tree that God says don't eat from. And it has set us up for profound, continual, keyword today, continual implications up into this very day. And the big consequence at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is God puts an angel, a cherubim, in front of another tree that hasn't been mentioned yet, but here it comes, another tree to like everlasting life, to eat of it and live forever. And he says, man has become like one of us, and they can't do that now. They are now, basically what is being said there, we are now impure, we are dirty, we are clean, and you cannot come and eat from this tree. And you know the thing that dawned on me this morning was that that tree wasn't mentioned in the original rules. The original rule was do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which begs the question, and we can possibly assume, that this tree was in existence and they had open access to it. Open access to everlasting life with God. And now because of the disobedience and the entrance in of sin, there's a blockade to that and we can't eat from it anymore. Having disobeyed, we are now thrusted into continual exile. Continual exile, a forged separation between humanity and God that we cannot cross, with a promise of an ending to now this new world order of sin and chaos with continual consequences for those who die in those sins to experience eternal separation in a most horrific way. Eternal separation means no open community with God, no communion in enjoying Him, no enjoying His presence, and no real rest. So when Jesus cries out on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It could be seen, I think, as the very voice of humanity, finally realizing the weight of being truly separated and eternally exiled from its creator, from its Lord, from its God. See, in that separation, more continual things happen. It's my favorite word today, continual. In that separation, I've narrowed it down to three things are perpetually happening in this now separation from God. The first thing is, it's really awesome, it's good news. We see all through Scripture, Old and New Testament, a God who intervenes. A God who intervenes. A God who is full of justice. Knows is there is a definition of right and there's a definition of wrong and there are consequences thereunto when you do wrong. And that has to be in place in order for him to be truly just. Wrongs must be righted. Wrongs must have a consequence. But he is also a God, we know, of grace and of mercy and is actively pursuing each and every one of us to bring us back as his beloved creation. Back into a holy communion and a holy rest with him. It's almost as if, now you have to be careful because it's a bit heretical. You don't want to anthropomorphize God. That's a fun word. You don't want to make him human. But it is, and so his emotions don't fluctuate like ours kind of thing. He just is, right? But it's almost like the violation of no longer having rest anymore with him has spurred him on to be restless, has spurred him on to a restless pursuit to bring us back. We had a longtime congregant here named Dr. Hall. He's now with Jesus. His pursuit has ended. He is with Jesus now, but he always called Jesus the Hound of Heaven, and I think he got it from some literature that I can't remember right now, but it's this great image of Jesus, of God, actively pursuing the hearts of each and every one of us because we are eternally separated from God. That's one thing that continually happens in this separation. Another thing that happens in this separation is that humanity, you and I, continually behave as if there is no God. Let that sit for just a second. You may not realize that. You may not have ever put that in perspective, that when we sin against God, both intentional and unintentional, because we are by nature sinful, we behave and look to the cross and look to the heavens as if to say, you are not real. And we behave as if we are our own gods. We enjoy our own lordship, our own knowledge of good and evil. And we continually now strive to find purpose and rest and fulfillment in everything and anyone that isn't God. But then there's a third thing that also is happening too. Because we have the image of God imprinted on us and we are made in his image. Not only do we behave in our sinfulness that there isn't a God, but there is a void, you've heard me say this before, in each one of us that is now empty because of that expulsion from Eden. Augustine calls it a God-shaped void. And just as much as we actively pursue away from God as if he isn't there, there is an innate desire in every man, woman, and child who either knows Jesus or not, that is actively pursuing for God, to fill that void with only him that can fill it, whether they realize it or not. And that's why we divert off, because if we don't go to the source, we find other things to try to fill it. Square peg, round hole, doesn't work. And it ends up in depression, it ends up in all sorts of things of people rudderless in life because they're trying to fill that God-shaped void with something that don't fit. So just as God is in an active pursuit for the reunification of us, that wholeness with him, he intervenes and he provides in our scriptures, both Old and New Testament, ways now in this separation where his people can know him, can enjoy him, and be in his presence, even if they're just glimpses of it. In fact, the Old Testament is full of it, and that's the launching pad for us today. He provided a variety of ways for his people to enjoy and have temporary glimpses of being in the presence of the one true God. And they were not permanent by any means, because as humanity, as I said, is continually, perpetually disobedient, sinful, and unclean, the unclean people can't be with the clean God. And so he sets up a sacrificial system. You may have heard this before. And you go through the book of Leviticus, it's a real snooze, but there are things in there that are fantastic and wonderful. Leviticus chapter 16, I'd call your attention to, that explains the crux of the sacrificial system that is now in place. God pulls Aaron aside, Moses' brother, who is now the first and foremost priest that kind of inaugurates that office there. And he says to Aaron, okay, this is what you got to do. Now, this is my version, not what's in the Bible. It's probably more eloquently stated. But he says to Aaron, okay, the people, let's be together here. And how to do this, you've got this tent now, you've got this tent of meeting, a sanctuary of sorts, kind of like this, wonderful. Everyone's like, ooh, wow. Okay, a sanctuary here, and this is where I'm going to meet you. However, because you're ick and you're dirty and you cannot be with me, you got to do some stuff. And he tells Aaron, this is what you got to do. I need you to find three animals. Three, wow, three animals. So no giant eagles there, they got to find three animals. And they are a bull and two goats. Now, can you imagine me walking around up and down Bethel Road looking for a bull so that we could have worship? But that's exactly what's happening. And that bull has to be slaughtered for Aaron's impurities, because Aaron's a human. He's a human priest filled with human mistakes and doubts and sins. And so God's like, you got to get yourself right first. In fact, here, trivia question. Do you understand that in the traditional service, I wear a black robe? It's very high and mighty, and everyone thinks that I speak eloquently when I wear it on. Not when I wear blue jeans, but I digress. So when I wear that robe, that is to signify in the Presbyterian Church that I went to school and that I have studied and I have a degree and I have some sort of authority to speak on this, on these matters. But if you go to a Lutheran church, Episcopalian church, or a Catholic church, their people up front don't wear black. They wear what? What color? White. White. Because they are on kind of this camp where the priest, the person up front, must be seen as pure. And so they wear white, and sometimes their altars have like a fence around it, and they stay up behind the pulpit. They don't do what I do and walk down. They stay right here because we can't have the filthiness of the people we're talking to get on us. It comes from this idea here. So he says to Aaron, you got to clean yourself up because you need to do some high holy priestly work. So slaughter that bull, and out comes the blood, and they sprinkle the blood all over the place, all over the tent of meeting, and all over probably himself, I don't know, and outside, and that cleanses him and his family. So Clara, Caleb, and Karis all have to take part in this too. You ready? So all that cleanses the family to be able to do the work. Then you have these two goats. And then one goat also must be sacrificed. And that blood gets sprinkled all over the place and all over the things. And basically what's happening is Aaron is purifying the sanctuary that's been built by human hands. And so it has to be made holy and pure and cleaned up from anything that we've touched. And then the goat that gets sacrificed, that blood that's everywhere is for the sins of the people. Now the second goat, he gets spared, blood gets put on his horns, and he gets taken away into the wilderness to signify the sins of the people being taken away out of the land. Okay? This is the Day of Atonement. He tells Aaron, you got to do this every year. Every year, go find yourself three animals and get to slashing away and spray this blood all over the place so that I can be with you and you can enjoy rest. I don't know how much rest that's going to be, but that is exactly what Aaron was told to do. And so the problem here is that these sacrifices are repetitive and, again, insufficient. And so as we learned three, four weeks ago, that Jesus is the great high priest who, unlike Aaron, has completed his work and now intercedes for us in heaven as the great high priest. We don't have to go through any other kind of mediator whatsoever. We got Jesus. And as we learn that, because of that, he brings in a new covenant sealed in his blood that is an unbreakable bond between us and God because of Christ. And now this week, we talk about why that blood was shed. And we learn that Jesus is the greatest sacrifice ahead of any of the bulls and ahead of any of the goats. It's because of what Jesus has done and accomplished. He is the once and for all sacrifice that has made us perfectly permanent. So let's dive in here and see what Hebrews has to say. I'm going to give you fair warning. Once again, I'm going to go up in theology land, and then I'm going to bring it all home at the end. I got an amen out of the first service, so let's see if we can do this again. If the Spirit of the Lord is moving, thanks be to God. Okay, here we go. So Hebrews 9, 23 through 10, 4. Let's first talk about why a once and for all sacrifice is so desperately needed for all of us. And again, Hebrews is bringing in old history to help poke holes in their system of thinking so that they're looking at Jesus as the greater option, much like we need to do today. Hebrews 9, verses 23 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that would be the sanctuary that was built, it's a copy of heaven. Copies of heavenly things could also be you and I, could be people. We were created kind of as heavenly things, as things that were pure and wonderful and awesome. And they're just copies of what is actually happening in the heavenly realm, if you will. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrificial rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. A better sacrifice was needed. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made by hands, our hands, which are copies of the true things, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not of his own. For then Jesus would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And so that's not what's happening. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That is not what we know as the second coming. You need to understand all the times that people say the end times is near. There was a whole movement online that said September 23rd, we were all going to be raptured. I stood outside, I waited, nothing happened. I thought maybe he forgot. But the end times have been in existence since Jesus first came. His first coming inaugurates the end times of when the kingdom is supposed to come, okay? And so he comes then at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the cross. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will now appear a second time, second coming, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder, a yearly reminder of the sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. My friends, sin itself stains. You ever heard that before? Sin is a stain upon our lives. And when I think of these repeated sacrifices that we see through Scripture, where the priest is slaughtering these animals and heaving blood all over the place, they may, I would assume, clean it up afterwards. I don't think it just sits there. But anytime that you walk in, anyone who's ever bled on anything, it will eventually stain. You will see red tinges everywhere. I've got to think that place was rather gross. I mean, just with blood and all those things. It is a yearly reminder to ourselves and to God that we are sinful. Can you imagine how that is not restful? That you always have to account for your sinfulness in such a horrific way in order just to have some access to God. But this is the way the sacrifices were set up. You see, in the Old Testament, with this Day of Atonement, sacrifices and the spilling of blood was a way to cleanse the body. If you think of your body as dirty and dirt on it, this was a way to cleanse the outward impurities of sin so that we can approach now as a clean human being to the clean and holy God. Aaron actually had to bathe. He actually had to bathe inside the sanctuary. So I brought a tub in here, and no, I'm just kidding. No, I won't do that. Oh my gosh. But anyways, that is exactly what he had to do to clean himself off of this outward filth so that they could enter and be with the Lord. And so this is why Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins, because that frequent reminder is always there. It is a stain upon their lives that cannot be removed. It reminds me a lot of kind of Carrie and I's relationship. Bear with me. Carrie and I's relationship. Yep. So in our house, I cook. I'm the cook. Now, Carrie can cook, and she does cook when I'm not home, obviously, but I'm usually the one that's cooking the dinners and things of that nature. Carrie, on the other hand, gets the raw deal of having to do all the laundry, and I actually luck out on that because the laundry in a family of five is never ending. It is just consistently going. Our house should often smell just like a constant stream of detergent because that is always happening. Just the laundry is going and going. And so as I cook, as my habit to cook, I may be a little messy. And so as I'm cooking, grease and things and oil of whatever that I'm cooking splatters up on me, right? And most of the time, I remember to wear an apron. Most of the time, I also don't remember to wear an apron. I'm lying. And so and these spots get on my shirt. And I go about my business. We eat our dinner and all the things. I put the shirt in the laundry, and there it sits for a day or two until laundry happens. And poor Carrie, God bless her. Everyone say poor Carrie. Poor Carrie has to take the shirt out and examine it. Now, we put a nicer light in the laundry room so she can see and get her work done. She examines it to see where that stain is at. Use the stain remover. You see where I'm going. She sprays the stain remover on it. We wash it. The stain typically comes out. However, if she misses said stain, the stain actually gets kind of cooked on. Okay, and then we have to do several washes and scrubbing to get it out, or I got to get a new shirt, and it just continues on. But if the stain comes out and I put on a new shirt that's nice and fully clean, the problem with this whole thing is that my habit of cooking is going to happen again, or just eating in general. And I will get stains on my shirt, and the whole cycle starts over and over again. With this idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system, we need a perfect solution. And the solution is not to spray stain remover and get it off temporarily, and the habits and the hearts of the people don't actually change. And so a real solution, so that is why in the Old Testament, it's an imperfect solution. They're only cleansing the outward body, the flesh, and nothing is happening on the inward nature where all of this is really residing. This internal habit where the void resides of us being separated from God. And so Jesus is now brought into the picture. And Jesus is brought into the picture, and the Hebrews author is repeatedly trying to show that the old ways of the Old Testament, as much as they were commanded by God, they are insufficient. They meant what they meant for their time, but they are all a foreshadow of what is to come for Christ. And the purpose of that is for each and every person to long for, with a desperate need, the remedy for their sin-stained lives. To not go through the priest and the blood of bulls and goats, but to go through the one true sacrifice who once and for all, perfectly, permanently sacrificed his life so that we may be made clean on the inside. So let's pick up our passage, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 and 14. Listen now to the second part of this. So he says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently then, when Christ came into the world, Jesus said this, quoting from the Psalms, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus talking to God, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. So the Hebrews author says, now, when Jesus said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are all offered according to the law. He then adds, behold, I have come to do your will. By doing so, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. That is a repetitive theme that we have been seeing throughout. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by a single offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that word perfected means it is finished. It is the same word that he says up on the cross, it is finished. It is finished, perfected for all time, this once and for all sacrifice that has sanctified the sinful humanity for God. What does that mean? What does that mean? The key words throughout this passage, purify, make perfect, and sanctify, are all complementary words that truly just mean forgiveness, the results of our forgiveness. As I said already, our sins make us what? Impure, defiled. They make us imperfect. They make us defective. They make us unclean and unholy. Therefore, our condition makes it impossible for us to be in an open community and at rest with God, because God is holy and clean without blemish, and our blemished selves cannot get into an interaction with him. That's why there's a curtain in the Holy of Holies. That's why only certain clean people can go in there. That's why the whole Jewish structure is you got to get clean before you can come in. Therefore, as sinful people, we are not only inherently sinful and prone to wander, but without Christ's once and for all sacrifice, and what the whole Old Testament sets up for us, is that we're in a perpetual state of unforgiveness. That is why the world who doesn't know Jesus is at unrest. There's a perpetual state of unforgiveness, those who don't know and believe in his once and for all sacrifice. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was for the purpose of purification. But as we already discussed, it fails to completely do for us what is necessary for the permanent reunification and reconciliation and forgiveness of our iniquities. This is where the Hebrew author anchors it all. Only Christ's perfect once and for all sacrifice that doesn't have to be repeatedly done, that is 100% perfect because he is perfect, can now make perfect, it is finished, our sinful nature, where both flesh and heart are fully cleansed. That's why further on, and he said it already, he quotes from Jeremiah's prophecy about, in this new covenant, I will remove the heart of flesh, and or the heart of stone, and put in this new heart that he has written on the very laws of the Lord. You heard me say that Christ's sacrifice sanctifies us, which means to make holy. Sanctify also means to cut away. And so, as you see the image of a new heart being put in us, where the very law of the Lord is written on it, imagine a mason in front of a stone chiseling in the very law of the Lord, cutting that into our hearts as if our hearts were now the circumcised thing that marks us as the Lord. See, there's a new thing that's happening. The old way is not sufficient. It only brings so far, and it just creates a longingness for the true remedy, once and for all sacrifice to be done. And it promises us that in this crazy pursuit that God has for us, that he sent his only son to be the one true sacrifice for all of us, that if we believe in him, the right reward that is bestowed upon Christ for being fully obedient to the law is now counted to us. Our ledger is now credited with the very righteousness of God. We don't necessarily become these perfect beings. We get Jesus' righteousness so that when we die and go to judgment, we can tell the cherubim that's blocking the way to eternal life, your duties are at an end. You are relieved of duty, for Jesus died for me. And because of that death and that sacrifice, I am wholly made clean. He, Jesus, made sinful, impure people who were once set apart from God, truly holy and permanently sanctified, now being set apart for God. The sanctifying work was completed with such finality it doesn't need any repeating. It was a perfect once and for all action that shows us that it won't be by our hands or our work that is ever going to make us clean to enjoy rest with God, but only through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, thank you. You all are nodding along and thinking, yeah, that's great. Yeah, wonderful. And it's also like basic Sunday school stuff. Like, of course, Jesus died for our sins. That's like the hallmark of Christianity. That's what you tell everybody. Jesus died for you. And they're like, oh, thank you. You know, yeah, there's all those, that is what makes our faith. So what? Why is it important? How does it impact our lives today? And if you want to know my answer about that, based off of all the cultural issues that are happening and have happened in the past couple of weeks, here's my answer. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice must revive our hearts, renew our churches, and call people from every tribe and every tongue unto himself, regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of race, regardless of whatever sins enumerate their lives. It is his life and his sacrifice and his message that brings revival, and his alone. May we not look to anyone else or anything else, no political leader, no church leader, nothing. Let's only look to the perfecter of our faith, who has taken on the cross for us to bring a revival of souls. This is the gospel that we carry into the world. The Christ we must proclaim so that sinners may be forgiven, saints renewed, and God glorified and enjoyed forever, so that we can have rest. And that he does this despite of all of our warts. It doesn't matter. No matter how sinful you are, you repent and believe in him, thou shalt be saved. May we only look to him and him alone to bring a revival that can fill stadiums. This is the hope of our world, of our churches, and yes, even our nation. It is not found in reclaiming culture by force or litigation, but in returning to the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus, of Christ crucified, of Christ resurrected, and of Christ glorified, so that we may know God and enjoy him forever and point to the only source of our redemption. May this be the very thing, my friends, to stir all of us up to a holy revival in our church and in our land. Jesus the Christ, once and for all sacrifice, permanently perfect in his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, Lord, how often we take for granted and forget, how often we go through life going our own way, doing our own thing, reveling in our own lordship over our lives and behaving as if you don't exist. And yet, by your promise to the faithful, you don't leave us there. You don't leave us in that open rebellion. In fact, while we were still rebelling, you took on the cross. So God, let us be lights into this darkened age. Make that true and solidified and rooted in our own hearts, first and foremost, so that we can be sent out into this world just as you prayed for your disciples, just as you prayed for them, that they are set apart and called out of the world to be holy, sanctified, and consecrated, but then sent back in to point to you, who points to the Father, the promise that there are many rooms prepared for us, and that the only way to the tree of everlasting life is through you. Lord, may that be the thing that affects how we think, how we talk, how we vote, how we impact others. The message of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and reigning. Amen and amen.